The following resource is from desiringgod.org.
The question is, what if you love the sovereignty of God in all of its fullness? I presume you mean the way a Reformed or a Calvinistic person would. And those are fighting words and unhelpful words in a lot of contexts, though I cherish what they stand for mostly. What if you're surrounded by people who are hostile to that? You love it. You would like them to love it. Do I have any advice? And don't beat them over the head with that. Outrejoice them. Outrejoice them and outlove them. And when trial comes to your life, show them that to have a solid rock of sovereignty under your feet is more precious than to have a God who drops the ball and says, oops. We had a baby die 40 hours into its life last week. The young parents have sat in Bethlehem on the front left pew for 2 years, absorbing a vision of a great God. Their grandparents, the grandparents of the baby, their parents have been in the church for 15 plus years. And as they saw that the baby was brain dead, had a little dedication service while it lived, pulled the plug, watched the baby die at 10:30 in the evening, they were deeply rooted in the sovereign goodness of God. And the mother said, God, I don't know why you took my baby. I don't like it that you took my baby, but I am putting all my eggs in the God is good basket, and you're sovereign. The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think if people who are hostile to the sovereignty of God see that kind of stability and strength enough, they might realize that their wobbly God, who really just can't keep up with the world and he's always playing catch-up ball and trying to fix things when they break and he doesn't know why they break, they just might, their heart might be opened. We who love the sovereignty of God need to say it and live it as gloriously good news, not mainly fighting language. It won't work to just go hammer Arminians over the head and say, that's not biblical. That doesn't get anywhere. We need to be Christian hedonists who find in the sovereignty of God more reasons to rejoice than they find. Isn't it remarkable? I would just test you on this. See, isn't it remarkable that as you look around the American scene, there are hundreds and hundreds of conferences everywhere, aren't there? Conference this, conference that. Have you ever heard of a conference to celebrate man's free will? I haven't. But there are conferences everywhere to celebrate the sovereignty of God. And there's a reason for that. It just, man's free will, it doesn't feel like it's worth celebrating. It just kills us. It just damns us is what it does. Our wills get us into continual trouble. It's hard to build a conference around the human will. But it's easy to build a conference around the majesty and sovereignty of God. And so there's something fishy going on out there that in hundreds and hundreds of churches, the default mode is my free will, when in fact the best news in all the world is God runs the universe for His glory. But we got to live it and outrejoice them. I'll say more in the very next point in this pulpit tomorrow morning about how do you fight for what can only be a gift? So that there are categories of thought that we have to pray into people's heads. Because I'll say one last thing. I could go on and on this one. Those who reject the absolute sovereignty of God over me and my will do so usually on the basis of philosophical presuppositions, not biblical sentences. So they start quoting back to you whosoever will text. You say, I got no problem at all with whosoever will text. Of course whosoever will may come. The question is, why do some will and some don't? But they're inferring a philosophical conclusion from a whosoever will text. Namely, I have ultimate self-determination. That's nowhere stated in the Bible. You cannot find that sentence in the Bible. Human beings have ultimate self-determination. That's a philosophical inference from text where you can't get it. And so we must pray that categories of thought would be granted to people like, I must do what only God can do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. That's a category that most Americans don't have in their brain. And therefore, when they hear an imperative, they hear non-sovereignty, which is just absurd. It's philosophically absurd, it's biblically absurd, and it's sad. So here I am saying absurd things like that and alienating people. Don't do that. Don't call them absurd. Just outrejoice them. Just reel it back in. Yes, please.
Since we are sinners and we fall out of close communion with God on occasion, just like David did,
yes.
What do you believe is the best accountability model to hold us accountable to get back into fellowship? Is it my wife? Is it a small group? Is it my pastor? Is it God?
Yeah. I wonder, does it matter which is the best? I'm assuming that since he was at the microphone, I don't need to repeat that question. I will try to answer your question, but really what I want to say is all of the above by grace. Thank God. Right? If my fellow pastor doesn't nail me, Noel is sure to nail me. That's my wife. She's sitting over there. And if she doesn't, Abraham will. If he doesn't, Benjamin, my other son, will. And if they don't, somebody on the street will. And God mercifully surrounds us. Now, that's not what you ask, but that is the truth. God corners His own. He corners His own. He hedges us about so that as we backslide or wander away, we get in trouble. We get in the thickets and we wonder what's wrong. And what's wrong is that He loves us and He's stopping us. But now what I really ought to say, I think, is that the best idea of accountability is God's church structure. There should be a church with elders, and these elders should give an account for every soul in their church through some mechanism of care, depending on the size of the church. You know, if you've got a little church of 30, then maybe three elders can know everybody and hold everybody accountable. If you've got a church of 3,000, that won't work. You've got to share the pastoring. And so eldering is God's idea. And church discipline of very positive kinds first, before there's any kind of excommunication, very positive kinds of, I love you, I see you going astray, don't go astray, come back, let's talk about this. At our church, this is what we are seeing as best, is that we have about 18 pastoral staff are over a whole army of small group leaders. And then we try to encourage our people into the small groups. And then I and the other pastors meet with a small group every month. And we try to, through a filtering up and down effect, make sure every covenant member is accounted for so that nobody is slipping away. I say we try. Don't think we've got it down. Every church I know of struggles. That's a growing church, whether it's 50 and growing or 5,000 and growing. Every growing church is struggling with doing pastoral care biblically and well. But I think families is a central one. And then I think church family with elders and small groups of some kind is another. That'll be one of my points on the second hour tomorrow, that in the fight for joy, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today is an absolutely crucial horizontal means of grace.
In the same way that God can ordain that some people not know Him and go to heaven, is it possible that God...
Say that again. That some people not know Him and go to heaven?
Well, the doctrine of election, interpreted in that God obviously choosing...
Yes.
Some to be saved, others not to be.
Okay.
Is it possible in the same way that God ordained that some people not find full enjoyment in Him. And I ask that thinking of the scripture that talks about the measure of faith that God has given.
Yes, that's easy. Yes. There's no doubt that God ordains some people to have more joy than others, and for some people to go through seasons of darkness. And the biblical support for that, and there would be numerous texts, but the first one that comes to mind, because I've got all these talks ready, is Psalm 40, where David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." Now just stop right there and think of the meaning of that. I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the miry pit, out of the miry bog, put my feet upon a rock, made my steps secure, put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now that's a process that God did not make happen immediately, because He said, "I waited." So since God did it when He wanted to do it, David waited and waited, and then it came. And I don't know whether he waited a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. Some of you have been depressed and dark for months, and then God breaks in ways, in means that you never could have dreamed. And a season of springtime is there after a long winter. And so if you're asking me, is God totally sovereign, not only over who gets saved, but who gets happy? Absolutely. I'll settle all those questions in a minute. He's totally sovereign over everything. Every attitude, every sin, every virtue. God rules the universe from the subatomic particle to the supernova. A quote, R.C. Sproul, "There are no maverick molecules." I'm totally in agreement with that. Go ahead.
Do you have any practical advice for specifically seminary students just dealing with so many with marriage and work and studying and ministry? And, just practical advice with how to get through that and to have the affections, you know, with God and not in all these other things. And...
Yeah. Oh, my. Resolve to live as simply as you can, so that you and your wife can work as little as possible and not burn the candle at both ends. So don't set yourself a lifestyle. I mean, this is like, this does not need to be said to most seminary students. But I'll say it anyway. Choose a simple apartment. Eat simple. Don't eat out very often. Don't go to a lot of movies. Save a lot of money in order to keep your life pressured by things that matter. Schoolwork matters, marriage matters, kids matter, health matters, so jog a little bit. Physical health doeth a little bit of good, the Bible says. So that's the first thing. Try to strip away the non-essentials. And then within the essentials, put your time with God in a place and a time that is sacred and inviolable. He does not get the dregs, not even after your wife. You meet him in the morning, and if you have to, you get up a half hour early, and you do what George Mueller did. He said, "The first task of my life every morning is to get my heart happy in God, because I'm of no use spiritually to anybody if I cannot share the delight that I have in God." And so, to fight that fight, that's more important than assignments, and more important than marriage, and more important than children, and more important than health, to keep yourself alive in God. And I think when that's in its place, then you can be a better husband, and you can be a better father, and you can be a better student. And then you're already married, it sounds like. If you weren't, I'd say marry the right woman, namely the woman who can do without you for 3 years. not a good thing to say. But it does help to have a wonderfully self-resilient wife who says, "This is a season. This is a season." And all of you know that, right? Whether you're 60 or 16, you know life is seasons. And there's a season with little kids and diapers. There's the diaper season. I figure Noelle and I must have changed at least 30,000 diapers, you know, with five kids over whatever number of years. And so there's a diaper season, then there's a pre school season, then there's the home school or public school. Their life is seasons. And if you take any one season, it feels like, this is all life is going to be. No. And seminary is not the end of life. It's a tough season. Maximize it. Even the hard things. Maximize the hard things in it for your own sanctification. Then you'll enter into another kind of hardness afterwards. But it won't be the same. Go ahead.
Your friend and mine, Jonathan Edwards, in his essay on the Trinity, I buy it because I think he's a beautiful, wonderful, smart man, even though he's dead. His saying that Christ would be the idea of God the Father, I see that in 1 Corinthians 1:24. How else can I see that more clearly, philosophically and biblically?
In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That John would choose Logos as the eternal expression of the sonship of Christ is most remarkable. And so I think that's part of where Edwards got it. Another one would be Hebrews 1:2, where he is the exact image and the radiance of the Father. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. All the fullness of deity. God sees in the Son the fullness of what He is. So He sees it out there. Many of you don't even know what He's talking about because we're both referring to the essay on the Trinity. It's not long. I commend it. It's understandable. How do you conceive of three in one? And Edwards has a 30 or 40 page essay called Essay on the Trinity. In a nutshell, the Son is the Father's perfect and complete idea of Himself that is so full and complete, it has in it everything the Father is and has and thus stands forth eternally, never came into being, as a person in His own right. And then flowing back and forth between the Father and His perfect image of Himself, that's another one, image from 2 Corinthians 4:4, flows this reality which carries so much of them back and forth that all of them is in Him, and that is the Holy Spirit standing forth as a third person. And that is a conceptuality that isn't perfect, and all conceptualities of the Trinity leave things to be desired, but he and I have found this very helpful. I have used that just like I did it there in 1 minute after services where people come up skeptics and they say, what's this Trinity stuff? And I try that on them and they just kind of like, I've never heard anything like that. So, well, you know, consider that. I mean, it's a human construct. It's not God talking. That's me talking. But there are a lot of biblical pointers that may be a helpful way to talk. Maybe look this direction. Great yellow. Well, you're next, after her. She's got a mic.
As a counselor, we're confronted at our place with a lot of suffering. Mm-hmm. And as we know, people try to avoid pain. And yet, in this brokenness, we have found that's where they can find their truest joy. What is your opinion about that?
I think, if I understand you correctly, that's exactly what I wanted to say in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I mean, I don't want to in any way make light of that weighty thing you just said, but may I put it like this? I have never met anyone who says, I got to know God better on the sunniest and brightest days of my life. Everybody says, I have discovered most of God, most of me, and most of how to know Him in the hardest days of my life. I have found Him. And that's just pure Bible. That's pure Bible. That's 2 Corinthians 1:9, right? Where Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant of the testing that we had in Asia. We were crushed unbearably. We despaired of life itself. That was in order that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, God ordained for Paul to come right up to the edge of death through the misery of Asia in order that he could find God alone as his satisfaction. As long as I'm healthy, totally healthy, marriage is totally fine, church is totally fine, children are totally fine, everything's totally fine, I'm in the greatest danger of being in love with health, family, church, ministry, and not God. And so God mercifully knocks the props out from under our lives in different ways at different times. And it sounds like you have a theology able to help people say, God is not hating you at this moment. He's not hating you. He's loving you in a way that you don't want to be loved right now, but wake up to it, because you're going to find more of Him in this moment of darkness and struggle and pain than you ever dreamed. It is amazing to me how many people tell that story. Now, I said you next.
How does a Christian who senses God's call for him to enter in some type of ministry biblically interpret, you know, correctly the word blameless when Paul gives the qualifications of deacons and bishops?
If you feel called into ministry, be an elder, pastor, and you read the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, and one of them is blameless, how do you interpret that? Well, I've thought a lot about that recently. I taught on Wednesday night 2 weeks ago on sinful blamelessness, unrighteous righteousness, imperfect integrity. I took all these paradoxes from the Psalms, because you have Psalms like Psalm 32 that begin with how wonderful it is to be forgiven. So you know he's a sinner. And at the end, he says that God blesses the righteous. So this sinner is righteous. And that's not a surprise to those of us who've read Romans, that God justifies the ungodly. And those are the only kind of people that there are. And 1 John makes that real clear, that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And so I do not take blameless from Paul, who taught me all these things, to mean perfect. I take blameless to mean that probably two things, in as I understand, there is a public above reproachness. I'm taking down above reproach from the top of the list down here. That an elder in the community should basically have a very good reputation, not one who is being investigated and one who's guilty of crimes and everybody in the community has suspicions about him. And so he should be above reproach. That's a public dimension. And then the private dimension is he keeps very short accounts with God and man. So when he stumbles and sins, mouthy mistake from the pulpit or with his wife or wherever, and everybody knows that that was ill-advised, that was a bad use of his tongue, he's not disqualified at that moment from being an elder because he's not blameless if he accepts rebuke, apologizes to the person or persons that he unduly offended, and goes to God in terms of 1 John 1:9, and receives forgiveness, and now he's in Christ maintaining his blamelessness. So we all know that when we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. When we're in Christ, we're clothed with perfect righteousness. And I think there is a lifestyle, a rhythm of repentance and forgiveness, and repentance and forgiveness that Paul calls blameless. I don't know how else to put it together, but to say something like that.
I have a question on evangelism, in the sense of it's every Christian's duty to share the gospel, like say praying without ceasing. If I'm working or whatever I'm doing, I'm to pray, but there's a command to go to the room by myself in the closet and pray. But on evangelism, does it go so far in Scripture to say that a man or woman that's a Christian needs to stop all that they're doing, leave home, and just go focus on evangelizing a certain area? Instead of just, you know, as I work, I'm trying to share the gospel. Does the Bible go so far to as you need to stop and pray, or you need to fast or give, just to leave everything, leave home, and to share the gospel?
No, it doesn't. If you mean for everybody, there are people who have that call, and that's what a call is. When you feel that inner compulsion, I got to leave everything to preach. Woe is me if I don't preach. That's the call of God. But the reason I so easily say no, the Bible doesn't go there, is because the whole assumption of the epistles is that most people are working to earn money and coming to church tired in order to give and send Paul to Rome. I mean, the easiest place to see it is Paul writes to church in Rome and he says, I'm writing in the hopes that you will send me on my way. Not go with me. I'm not recruiting you to go with me. I don't want you to go with me. I've got my team, but you all have jobs, and you should have those jobs. And now send me. Use your resources to send me. And you could go to other passages where servants are said to serve in a certain way so that they adorn the gospel in their service. That's the way I'd say employees should adorn the gospel. I think most Christians should not be full-time evangelists. Most Christians should not be full-time church workers. God doesn't want most Christians to be full-time Christian workers. He wants most Christians to be salt and light in every layer of society where they can plug in without sinning. And so I don't want to breed a church in which everybody up and leaves their jobs. I want to breed a church in which everybody takes Christ radically into those jobs, turns their job and work situation upside down with justice and mercy and integrity and appropriate speech. So if I understood what you were asking, namely does the Bible take us to leave job, leave everything, and go do that? There would be times when we should do that, and there would be some people who should do that all the time. But in general, the Bible wants Christians to be permeating. Go ahead. You want to follow up? Did I get it wrong?
Right. And I understand that, but my point was like, I have a job. I work 40 hours a week.
Okay.
But should I, in the sense of I come home Friday night, I give myself to prayer, should I give another Friday night of just not leaving my job, but on when I'm outside of work, just to go out into the community and share, keeping my job, but just devoting hours and time just for sharing, rather than just sharing at work, if that clarifies.
I see what you're saying. Does the Bible call everybody to do that? Some? Sure would be nice. I don't think I could answer that with an absolute yes. But I sure would say, does the Bible call them to watch videos and TV that are nice and clean every night? I think that would be an easy question to answer. No. Well, what should they be doing then? Playing games with their kids? Well, till about 7:30. And then they can go to bed if they're little. So I think, you know, a more life-giving way probably for a congregation to answer that question rather than, does God call every one of you to give one night a week to full-time evangelism or four-hour evangelism, would be to say, what does God call you to do with your evenings? What are the things that are possible for you to do? What would glorify God? What would honor God? And get people to go there themselves by pushing the big things on them. Live for God. Don't live for yourself. Don't throw your life away in front of your little video thing with your surround sound and your big new screen and throwing your life away every night. You know, breed that kind of a radical mentality, and then they'll start saying, well, what would be significant? You know, make cookies every night? No. Well, no, but make them two nights and then the other nights take them and give them somebody. So I think the answer is no, not an absolute for once, but go at it the other way.
I wonder if you might comment on the emergent church, where it came from and where it's going.
I wonder how many know what we're talking about with the technical phrase emergent church? For those of you who don't, I'm trying to think what words to use that you also don't know. it would be characterized by younger 20-somethings who are pretty disillusioned with excessive doctrine orientation, lack of appreciation for the arts and emotion and certain traditions, and way disillusion with hype and church growth and management and mechanism and media, and therefore you find, you know, living rooms with incense and conversation so I think it has come out of a disillusionment with a lack of life in a lot of traditional churches. So in that sense, I have some sympathy for the origin. And I think with a lot of aberrant movements, which I believe it is, it's born out of of lack of what the church ought to have been to keep it from happening. But having said that, that is probably where it comes from. Its lack of doctrinal commitment is appalling and will be devastating. It won't go anywhere. I don't think it will go anywhere but bad, unless God mercifully moves in and takes Brian McLaren and the others and makes them care about the existence of hell and other doctrines. Keeps them from saying things like, now I don't put this on Brian, but somebody in England, that the substitutionary atonement is divine child abuse. If they don't get beyond that to a big, robust appreciation of historic Christian doctrine and right thinking, the emergent church will be a flash in the pan, and it'll do a lot of damage in the process, I think. Now, you gotta understand that some people fly under the banner of emergent that are very doctrinally oriented, and one example would be Mark Driscoll in his book Reformation. If you've ever seen it, he's a pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. And Mark, everybody would look at this church and say, that's emergent, because of the music, the building, the ethos, everything about it would look kind of grungy and edgy and countercultural and very untraditional. But he is radically reformed, Calvinistic through and through, complementarian, male elders, and his goal is to get 300 young guys married every year with mortgages, so that they grow up and quit wasting their lives in postponed adolescence at age 29. I mean, that he just looks out at the scene in Seattle, one of those unchurched cities in America, where people have put off growing up till about 35, and they play like little boys and little girls, the way they dress, the way they fool around, and he wants to just go out. He's got 3,000 plus people in his church. He says he does 150 marriages a year, and his goal is to get these guys to grow up. And the best way to get them to grow up is get them married with a mortgage. Now, I like Mark Driscoll a lot, so you can check out Mars Hill Church. That would be called emergent, but emergent of a totally different flavor than Brian McLaren. I've heard, I better not say this in public, this is being recorded. So that's enough on that. It's a problem movement. It's a movement I'm not excited about in general, and mainly on doctrinal grounds, not stylistic grounds. I think a hand over there caught me a while back, and so we're going to go 7 more minutes, and then we're going to stop.
I'm a pastor, predominantly responsible for teenagers. How do we take the big concepts of the things you're presenting in your books and try to get a teenager to get that? I have a hard time getting adults to get it sometimes, but how do you get a teenager to find desire in God when their number one desire usually is Xbox?
Yeah, I think the way in is through stopping the games and taking them to some place where people suffer. Kids are up to here with games. The world can out-entertain you any day. There's no point in competing. But what the world cannot do is drop a kid into horrific suffering and give them a worldview that can handle it. I think, and this is frankly easier for teenagers than adults. I mean, it's not, adults are the problem. I mean, teenagers, teenagers can get this stuff because they're hungry, they want, would somebody please make life look worthwhile? Because games is not why I'm on planet Earth. I am on planet Earth. I do not know why, and it's starting to feel real boring. So I'm going to just get in a back seat. Or do this, or this, or that, because I'm just bored at this church. The last thing that Christianity is boring. The last thing Jesus Christ was boring. And so we've got, but the edge has to be in suffering. You got, and a lot of these kids are already there, right? They already, the parents have already split, and they don't know where to go or what to do. Can anybody say anything that would have a God big enough to help me handle mom and dad living in two cities? So some of them are already there, but just take them. Get them and take them to the city, or take them to Zambia, or just and tell them, look, not everybody's going to go for this, because some of you are very worldly, but I want to be there for those of you who want to get serious about God. And I'll tell you, missions, taking kids to where they're suffering and then not letting them play with it, but seriously, theologically come to terms with it. Don't be afraid of theology with teenagers. The Blazing Center, that DVD I talked to you about, I was talking to the high school group of my church. So there's 8 messages on that DVD delivered to the teenagers of my church, and they sat rapt. Now, I hope it wasn't because there were cameras, but because they were serious. So I would be encouraged if I were you. I would tell, when you can't take them there, tell them stories of teenagers. Like I did in that video. I read the book Flags of Our Fathers, which was a war story about Iwo Jima, and about teenagers who enlisted in the army in the Second World War because they want to be a part of the war effort. And they did the absolutely craziest things you can imagine. And I thought, why shouldn't they do that for Jesus? Why would it be for Uncle Sam and not the King of Kings? So take them there. Yeah, white shirt. Yep, you.
Your ministry and all the resources on Desiring God is a blessing.
Thank you.
A question, as I listen to messages from your side, it seems you go to the end, you conclude, and that's it. From a pastoral perspective, how do you allow people to respond, or what type of invitation, or do they know if you have a question, you go here? How do you allow people to respond?
In worship services, you mean?
In worship services.
Yeah. Here's the way we do it. It is not in any way put forth as the ideal. We're shaped by our background. I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina. Could point to the church invitation every Sunday. I think that's, I'm still at age 59 in reaction to that. Probably in an unhealthy way, but I just thought that was awful the way we did it. What I do is I finish preaching, I pray. When I'm done praying, the video goes off because they're taping this for our other campus. And I'm up now. I'm free from that camera. And I walk around in front of the pulpit. And I say, I'm going to be here at the front with some other prayer team members. And we will stay as long as you want to pray about anything you want. And I'll list off some things that might be relevant from the service, from conversion to broken marriage, to just whatever the sermon happens to be about. And then I pronounce the benediction, and I stand there. And I generally pray with people an hour after the second service, half an hour between the services, and an hour and 15 minutes Saturday night about everything under the sun. Kim came forward last Sunday with 2 of our girls on either side of her, looked to me about 25, sort of orangish hair, not real, I mean orange, and had not been to church since she was 6 years old, didn't have a clue what was going on in this room. She said, I saw people raising their hands, I saw some people crying, what is going on here? And we got to share the gospel with Kim, and I turned her over to these 2 girls and asked them later in the week, how's it going with Kim? And they said, we're hopeful. So it's from that totally non-church response to most often somebody who just has an awful thing they're facing this week and they would like prayer. That's the way we do it. And we train prayer teams, so I'm not the only one, although a lot of people stand in line to talk to me, and I wish it weren't that way, but people, you know, the priesthood of the pastor is a heresy that we haven't gotten beyond yet. And it's 10 o'clock, and I got two talks tomorrow, and you got to get some sleep. And can I pray one more time and then send you on your way? Thank you for these brothers and sisters who have cared enough to interact with me here and take these few stumbling efforts to say some things from your word and from experience to bless and help and strengthen and purify and embolden and encourage, I pray. Give us rest now and fit us spiritually to do the kind of hearing and speaking that would glorify Christ tomorrow, we pray in His name.
Thank you for listening to this resource from desiringgod.org. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy and share from thousands of resources on our site, including books, sermons, articles, and more, available free of charge. DesiringGod.org exists to help you treasure Jesus more than anything else, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.